invite you to turn in your Bible to the New Testament letter of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and have your outline handy to follow along. I know we just started the VBS series last Sunday, but we're taking a one-week break to honor the fathers, and then we'll get back to the keepers of the kingdom as we're only a month away. That's a scary thought. From VBS week. Well, this is your day, Dad, the one you waited for since last June. And if you're a man who readily shoulders responsibility, one who loves his wife, is committed to his marriage, one who takes the spiritual leadership in his home, one who is active in the lives of his children, then I salute you. You're becoming a rare bird in our society, and you've taken a pounding from our popular culture over the past five decades. But you are so vital to the future of this country, perhaps far more than you realize. Even secular sociologists have recognized in recent years that fatherlessness, the plague of the absent or preoccupied father, is the number one social problem in American culture. All of the major social plagues, gangs, inner city violence, drugs, high crime rates, sexual promiscuity, homosexual confusion, gender dysphoria, teenage pregnancy, high school dropouts, disintegration of the family, poverty, they all can be traced back to the home where the father failed to be what God called him to be. But if you're determined to buck that trend and stand against that damaging tide, then again, I salute you. And I got a word from you, for you, from the Lord today. That word is tucked away in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. Now, that was probably the second New Testament letter after the book of Galatians, written by the Apostle Paul about the year AD 51, about 20 years after Jesus returned to heaven. Paul was only with the Thessalonians for a few weeks before being driven out by persecution, as recorded in Acts 17. So he didn't get to finish discipling these new believers as he wanted to. Thus, he wrote two letters to them to answer their questions, to encourage them to deal more fully with the matters he began to talk about while he was with them. Now, we've looked at the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians in recent years regarding the rapture of the church, but the second chapter contains a paragraph that will be the focus of our attention this morning. So look with me, 1 Thessalonians 2, I'll begin reading in verse 4. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. You recognize that as our memory verse for this month. Verse 5, for neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brothers, how our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, I understand that the original purpose Paul had in these verses was not to describe the role of a father in a family. Rather, he's reminding these new believers, none of whom had been Christians more than a couple of months, of the manner in which he ministered to them during the few weeks he was among them. But in doing so, he likens his love and care for these baby Christians in Thessalonica to that of a mother and a father for their own young children. So I think there's room for us to apply his words along those lines. Know the comparisons that Paul makes in these verses. In verse 7, he notes that he was gentle among them, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. And then later he reminds them in verse 11 that he exhorted and comforted and charged every one of them as a father does his own children. Interesting, as a mother, as a father. My attention was first drawn to those comparisons several years ago when Chuck Swindoll mentioned them in one of his books on the family, and I borrowed some of his terminology for your outline. Over the years, I've often thought of the five traits of a balanced father in this portrait that the Holy Spirit paints for us, and I want to share them with you this morning. The first one is this: a balanced father demonstrates for his children an affectionate longing, an affectionate longing, verse 8. What Paul says in verse 8 is translated in the New King James as affectionately longing for you. That's what we read a moment ago. The ESV puts it being affectionately desirous of you. The NIV translates the phrase, we loved you so much. The NASB renders it having a fond affection for you. So let's consider what it means. Paul had at his fingertips a half dozen or more Greek terms of affection he could have used, and he was a brilliant scholar. He would have been familiar with these terms, as would the people of his day. But he picked one that is found nowhere else in the New Testament. Gerhard Kittel, in his massive work on New Testament words, says the word affection here means to feel oneself drawn to something or someone. And he adds that there's a strong intensity implied in the term, thus the phrase, to be drawn to someone with strong intensity. Theodor Zahn, a Greek scholar of German descent, says that the word translated love or affection is a term of endearment taken from the nursery, one that is both masculine and feminine. It's the picture of a father who holds and treats a child tenderly, feeling himself affectionately drawn to that little one. I vividly remember the first time I held our first child, Melody, in my arms. It was on a Thursday evening in November 1982 in the hospital in Warsaw, Indiana. The nurse placed our newborn baby girl in my arms, and I stood there, a young first-time father, carefully holding her, afraid I might break her or drop her. You ever notice that first-time fathers almost always look awkward holding a newborn? I was a little better with our first grandchild, who will turn 6 years old tomorrow. How is that possible? 6 years old. But I was better because I had 35 years of practice as a dad by that time. But dads don't just have the built-in instinct that moms have for knowing how to do all the right things. So what do? We hold them very carefully, very tenderly, at least at first. Unfortunately, much of our tender affection fades rapidly if we're not careful. As the years pass and the work increases and the pressure mounts and the demands and deadlines grapple for more and more of our time and energy. In the meantime, our child grows and is soon too big to be held in our arms. But don't kid yourself, that fond affection is still needed, especially from dad or grandpa. And I don't mean we simply think it, we need to demonstrate it. Because having an affectionate longing means that you have and demonstrate a genuine love for your child. And that's especially true when children spread their wings and begin to break close ties with their parents. Remember the story Jesus told of the prodigal son in Luke 15? Tom read that story at the Lord's table this morning. The boy grew up, told his dad one day, I'm leaving and I want what's coming to me. Well, he got it and he left. And he hit the streets and he lived fast and wild and he blew his money and lost his so-called friends and wound up literally in the pig pen, humiliated, bankrupt, depressed. And once he hit bottom, he thought of home and his dad. How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread and I'm dying here with hunger? I know what I'll do. I'll get up and go to my father. I'm impressed that he never thought once that his father wouldn't let him return home. Our kids know us, don't they? They can usually predict what our response will be. This young man rehearses his speech, but he never gets to finish it. Verse 20 says, he got up, came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. That's what I call demonstrating an affectionate longing. No hesitation, no inquisition, no probation, only compassion and celebration. At his funeral, Billy Graham's youngest daughter, Ruth, shared an affectionate moment like that with her father that had a huge effect upon the audience. In fact, I remember Fox News carried the funeral, and after it was over, they were talking among themselves, and one of the ladies admitted that there wasn't a dry eye in the studio when Ruth was telling this story. And I'll try to get through it. I started just to show it. And if you haven't seen it, you need to get only about a little over 3 minutes long. Go to the website this afternoon or to the internet this afternoon and look at it. She had been married 21 years, and her marriage disintegrated. She divorced, and on the rebound, she met a guy, a widower. They dated quickly and got engaged, and her kids didn't like it. Her sisters told her she shouldn't do that. Her brother, her dad called from Tokyo. Her mom called from Seattle and said, "Look, slow down. Let us get to know this man." But she said, "I was headstrong. I went ahead. We got married on New Year's Day, and within 24 hours, I knew I'd made a huge mistake." She said, "It only lasted 5 weeks, and I fled from him because I was afraid of him. And I wanted to go see my mom and my dad, and it was a two-day drive." And she says, "So I was thinking, what am I going to say? What am I going to do?" And she said, she was winding up that mountain where their home was, and she came around the last curve, and her dad was standing there. And she said, I'm sure she was crying. She got out of the car. There was no condemnation. He wrapped his arms around her, and he said, "Welcome home." She said, "My dad was not God, but he showed me what God's love was that day." To those who bear the name Dad, I can't impress upon us how imperative it is that we show our affection to our kids. And here's how it's done. You show your affection in two ways. Very simple. First, you affirm who your child is. You affirm who your child is. That means you got to know your child. You got to spend time. Your child, every child is different. And then you appreciate what your child does. And this twofold assurance of your affection, affirming who your child is, appreciating what your child does, must be given in more than words. You see, affection, the nonverbal communication of closeness, hugging, kissing, is among the most important experiences we share with one another. You know how many young women opt for sexually immoral relationships? You know why they do it? It's because many of them can scarcely remember a time when her father so much as touched her in an appropriate way. No hugs, no kisses. You see, unaffectionate dads, without ever wishing to do so, can trigger a daughter's promiscuity. So dads, don't hold back your affection. Grandpas, don't hold back your affection. Demonstrate your feelings of love and acceptance to your sons and daughters and grandchildren. And don't stop once they reach adolescence. And show your affection to those little ones when you're as old as many of us are and there's little grandchildren. Don't think that your job is done. Never miss a chance to tell them you love them or to give them a hug. Believe me, your children long for your affirmation and appreciation, and they will love you for it. And more importantly, they will emulate your example when God gives them their own family. I would have messed up on that if my wife hadn't taught me better. She's here today, and I don't want to embarrass her. But I came from a loving family, but one that was not so outwardly affectionate. My dad wasn't that way when I was growing up because his dad wasn't that way when he was growing up. And I'm certain that's how I would have turned out had not my wife rescued me, taught me the importance of being openly affectionate with our children. Now we hug and kiss all the time. And believe me, dads, the investment of fond affection will bring wonderful dividends. Second trait of a balanced father: a balanced father would demonstrate for his children a transparent life, a transparent life. Paul goes on to say in that eighth verse, "Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." Look at those words. Not only the gospel, but also our own lives. Question: isn't the gospel important? Answer: absolutely. Well then, when it comes to the Christian family, isn't the gospel alone enough? Absolutely not. Of course our children must hear the gospel, and dads, they need to hear it from you. What a thrill it was for this dad to share with each of our three children very early in their lives that God loves them and sent his son Jesus Christ to be their Savior, that he died for them, that he paid the penalty for their sins, that he rose from the dead to prove that that payment was sufficient, and that if as a child they would receive him as their Savior, they would be given eternal life. They heard, they responded one at a time. That is the first step in imparting the gospel, and it is a supreme importance. When I was teaching the Cubbies in Awana a few years ago, it was a real eye-opener to me that several of those 3- and 4-year-olds whose parents cared enough to bring them to Awana every week, several of them had no idea what the resurrection of Christ was all about. Make sure your children hear the gospel every day, spoken and lived out by you. Karen and I did that with our children when they were small. We're doing that with our grandchildren, with our kids and grandkids. We began praying for them before they were born, for their physical and mental and emotional and spiritual well-being. And we do that every day. Tell me something more important. We began teaching them from the Bible and talking and singing with them about Jesus long before they were old enough to understand, so that God's Word and God's Son and God's salvation were among their earliest recollections. Verbally communicating the message of eternal life to our children is absolutely essential. But when it comes to rearing our children, it is vitally important that we impart our lives to them as well. Here's what it conveys. The term impart that Paul uses and carries with it the idea of making a contribution, sharing fully. It means imparting your life to your child. It means giving of yourself, investing quality and quantity time with them. It means being there and being part of what's important to them, their games, their concerts, their special events, making family time a priority, eating together, being together, talking together, laughing together, just hanging out. That's what it conveys, and here's what it includes. It includes demonstrating good character by your example, not just what you say, by the way you actually live. You may ask, well, what good character traits might we impart? And I'm so glad you asked such good questions. First, our children want to learn a proper set of values from us. We live in an increasingly valueless society, or I should say a biblical valueless society. Somebody's values are reigning in this culture. Our kids are bombarded from school and social media and peer pressure with the godless values of a culture descending rapidly into paganism. So they need to learn God's set of values from you, reinforced at church. Second, they also want to discover how to make good decisions. That's not an instinct they're born with, and left to themselves, they will make a lot of bad decisions. So don't leave them to themselves. Teach them how to make good decisions. That's an important part of your job as their dad. God entrusted you with that assignment. Third, and it intrigues them to think that we're able to stand alone in the face of peer pressure, not be intimidated by it, because they face so much of it at school. Tell them how you do it, Dad. They want to know the techniques of such security, not just that you do it, but how you do it. So take them to the book of Proverbs, start in chapter 1, where he talks about that standing alone against the peer pressure of people who are trying to get you to do wrong. Explain that to them. Let them know that you're on their side, that if they have questions, issues, come to you first and show them this is what God says about it, and he's on your side. He's for you. Fourth, they need to know how to handle finances. The ins and outs of budgeting, saving, buying, investments, insurance, what's a good deal, what's not a good deal. Teach them those things early so they don't hamper their young adult life by being burdened down with excessive debt. Credit card companies are waiting like vultures to pounce on them and saddle them with debt for years to come. Don't let that happen to your kids. Fifth, they need your approval. The assurance that you value them. Don't let them ever doubt that or feel insecure in that way. Teach them that their ultimate value comes from God, who created them in his image and valued them enough to send his son to earth to pay for their sins and provide eternal life for them so that they could be with him forever. Assure them that they are not accidents of mindless evolution. God has always known them. He set his love upon them. He has a purpose for them. He made them in a certain way with a certain DNA for at a certain time in history, in a certain culture, to carry out a certain function for him, for his glory. And he made them for the purpose of eternity. And he's given them to you and their mom as priceless treasures. Six, don't forget to include a well-exercised sense of humor. and a positive, contagious attitude toward life. Few memories are more pleasant than a father who laughed and had fun with his family and who was able to laugh at himself. Sometimes we have what I call laughing spells at our home. And I remember what Solomon said, a merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones, Proverbs 17:22. How about 15:15? A merry heart has a continual feast. Make sure that your children and grandchildren feast well when they're with you. Seventh, how about including freedom from worry and stress? Or at least when stress comes, admitting your struggle with it. We all deal with that. We live in a stressful time in history. But they'll understand. In fact, your stock will go up several points in their minds when they see that you're under stress. You're worried about something. What is it, Dad? What is it, Papa? They observe your willingness to talk about it. You see, the part of living a transparent life is letting our children learn from our failures as well as from our successes. Children find great security in seeing us open and vulnerable. They don't expect us to be Superman. They learn from a transparent life that even Dad has needs. And sometimes our need as dads is to be forgiven. So be willing to admit failure and wrong. Doing so won't make you small in their eyes. That's when you become real to your kids. And that's the essence of a transparent life, being real, not phony. Real. Several years ago, an understandably proud father shared with his pastor a paper that his daughter had written about her dad, a paper that won a blue ribbon prize at school. And eventually that preacher published a part of the letter in a book. Let me read a portion of that letter. Quote, this is the daughter writing, "My dad has not always been pop to us. We, my brothers and sisters, as well as mom, called him daddy when we were young. He was able to make even folding clothes on Saturday fun with tickle fights amidst freshly washed garments strewn all over the living room floor. He would roll and pretend at vulnerability on the carpet and grab every tiny groping hand that attempted to tweak his ribs. We seldom won, of course. Daddy could mercilessly tickle the toes off a dead giant, not to mention take on four lively kids. And yes, there were serious times as well. We knew of them too. He could spank the tears out of any of us, not because the physical pain was so incredible, but because it hurt us to think that we had brought him pain by having earned that spanking." She writes, "Looking back, I can see that my parents, by joint effort, have done an exceptionally good job raising us. High moral values, spiritual priorities, academic excellence, all these have been held out to us as important. My pop has instilled in us kids a sense of trust. He's been available, especially in emergencies. He's done what he thinks best for us, even when we might not agree. My dad has a corner on the upper echelon of fatherhood." Let me tell you, there's a dad who's imparting his life to his children. And that's why in the fun times or the serious times, he's in the middle of all the snapshots in his daughter's memories. The third trait a balanced father demonstrates for his children, an unselfish diligence, an unselfish diligence. Look again down at verse 9. "You remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We work night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you." Focus your attention on those 11 words, working night and day that we might not be a burden. Let's think for a minute about the work ethic, the work ethic. What we're talking about is working hard to provide for your family. What Paul describes here is an obvious picture of hard work and responsible diligence. Maybe you have no better memory, perhaps no other memory than of your father than that he was a hard worker. But before you poo-poo that image, pause long enough to appreciate it in contrast to the image of a lazy, immature, irresponsible father. Those of us blessed enough to have had a dad who was a diligent model of hard work have much for which to be grateful. I grew up in such a home. My dad was raised on a farm where he learned a solid work ethic at an early age. He did more work before breakfast than most kids today do all day. Served him well all his life. He worked hard at public work and at home. He instilled many of those lessons in his four children. I'll be the first to admit I have a lot of faults, but laziness is not one of them. Sometimes dads get blasted by preachers and authors for spending all that time at work, and work certainly can be taken to an unwholesome extreme. But the truth is, many a family has a hard-working dad to thank for their survival. Loretta Lynn sang that she was proud to be a hard-working coal miner's daughter. So to you dads who are models of diligence, working unselfishly at a job that maybe you don't greatly enjoy, but you stay at it to provide for your family, I say thank you and stay at the task. But don't stop there. Don't forget about the worthy instruction, the worthy instruction. By that I mean, teach your child to be diligent and dedicated to a job. Help your child discover what it means to be dedicated, devoted to a task, to stay at it until it's done and done well, whether it's housework or homework or work on a job or whatever it is, not loafing, not quitting, and not doing a mediocre, half-baked job just to get by. And then help your child understand what motivates you to do a quality piece of work. I look at that picture and I imagine Joseph telling Jesus how to do a job in the carpenter shop. Explain to your son what spurs you on to do your best, that excellence is what God requires of us, as Paul told the Corinthians, to seek to excel. Tell your daughter that the Holy Spirit says through Solomon, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, Ecclesiastes 9:10. The New Testament makes it clear that believers should always work ultimately for our master in heaven, not just our earthly boss on the job. Help your child understand that you're always working ultimately for an audience of one, for a master who is one. And then show your child how to take pride in a job well done. Tell him that the Bible teaches whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, and that includes what you do at work or wherever. Tell your daughter that the Bible says whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And that applies to work as much as to church. Every Bible lesson and sermon I prepare and deliver with all the hours and the study involved, I do it as a love gift to the Lord. I wouldn't survive if I didn't do that. I do it for him. I do my best, and I do it for his glory. And every project you do at work or at home, and every job you do as a volunteer or at church, whether in front of people or behind the scenes, you should do it as a love gift to the Lord for his glory. And he deserves our best. Teach your children and grandchildren to do the same. There are numerous lessons to be learned from hard work. Happy is the family who has a model of diligence in the man of the house. And happier is the family when dad keeps the right perspective on his diligence. Dad, if you're working hard to the point of neglecting your family, and you've convinced yourself, well, I'm doing it for them. I'm doing it for their good. When really you're doing it to get ahead or to make yourself look good or to merely stockpile money, and then understand you're only fooling yourself. You're certainly not fooling the Lord. A word of caution here before we continue. Beware of letting things you buy for your family take the place of giving yourself. In our affluent society, it's easy to provide too much too soon. And the sad result is a spoiled, self-indulgent child who's ungrateful for what he or she receives and who can't appreciate the value of the gift or the work necessary to provide it. And that's increasingly a part of our culture. Self-indulgent, unappreciative. What are you going to do for me today? What are you going to give me? That's where we are. So keep working, but work at keeping a balance. The fourth trait is this: a balanced father demonstrates to his children a spiritual authenticity. A spiritual authenticity. Look again at verses 9 and 10. You remember, brothers, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach the gospel to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. Please note the balance in these verses. Paul says, on the one side, we preached, verse 9. On the other side, we behaved, verse 10. Like a coin life needs both sides before it's considered authentic. When it comes to a father, there are a few things more important than authenticity. It's a sad fact, but true, that rare is the family where the father is truly the spiritual leader. In far too many homes, it's the mother. She's the one who makes sure the family gets to church. She's the one who makes sure the Bible is read. She's the prayer warrior in the home. There was a country song several years ago that included the lines, "Daddy kept the family fed and Mama kept the Bible read." Thank God for such women who have to step up and take the burden that God didn't intend for them to carry. But dads, isn't it time we change that? It's so refreshing when dad is the one who sets the pace spiritually, who takes the lead, who more than anyone else in the family hungers and thirsts for righteousness, Matthew 5:6, who like Abraham commands his children and his household that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, Genesis 18:19, who says with Joshua, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," Joshua 24:15. And I don't mean big talk and little walk. I mean a life that is lived in beautiful balance, where Christ is truly living out his life in the man of the house. Let me give the example. Several years ago, I read about a father of four daughters, all very close in age and relationships. All four have grown up now and are happily married. What stands out in the minds of all four young women is the authentic model of true Christianity that they witnessed in their dad when they were growing up in the home. Without question, their father set the pace spiritually in their home. He was the kind of father I just described. To give you an idea of his leadership, here are some quotes from a letter he wrote to his daughters during their college years. "Dear girls of mine, I'm enclosing this article I've read. It's one of the finest I've seen with regard to pinpointing the necessity for proper family relationships. I'm hopeful that it'll be worth your time, not only to read, but also study and keep it for future use." Now listen to his counsel. Notice how obviously yet graciously he takes the leadership. Quote, "The men you girls marry need to fit into the mold of the husband as outlined in this article. I don't know the author's spiritual understanding, but he's using biblical principles in describing the family relationships. Now your heart can play tricks on you with regard to looking for a husband. There is so much romanticism beamed at you from every direction, it's easy to fall prey to the secular vision of the husband and happiness. I'm confident that each of you girls will follow the Lord to choose your husband. He will pick a man who fulfills the scriptural mandates for the head of the house. I love each of you, Dad." I don't know if this wise father was aware of this statement by Gregory Lang, but he lived it out beautifully for his daughters. A daughter needs a dad to be the standard against which she will judge all men. Wow. That's being spiritually authentic. Dad, you can watch your daughters grow up, begin to date, move closer to making life's second most significant decision, marriage, and yet virtually take your hands off and leave all the counsel up to mom. But remember, your daughter is marrying one like you. A man. She may not know how to ask for it, but she longs for your opinion. So don't let her down. And the same with your granddaughters. The final trait in this passage is this: a balanced father demonstrates for his children a positive influence. Look once more at verses 11 and 12. "For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory." Paul refers to his ministry in Thessalonica as being one of active encouragement and comfort as a father. Isn't that interesting? I find that to be a surprising choice. When the apostles searched for an example of someone who brought a positive influence of exhorting and encouraging and comforting and imploring, a father came to mind. You know, we don't know anything about Paul's father, but a father came to mind. Would that have been your first choice? Would you think of father as a model of encouragement? It seems to me that fathers in our generation largely have lost sight of that trait. More often than not, we focus on the negative rather than the positive, and I'm talking to myself here. But we must remember the importance of being positive. Dan Benson, in his book, The Total Man, verifies that fact with a rather disturbing statistic. After an extensive survey was taken, it was found that for every one positive statement made in the homes surveyed, there were 10 negative ones. 10 to 1, negative to positive. Charlie Shedd, in a book written as a series of letters to his son Philip several years ago, addressed the importance of a positive influence in the home. I've shared his words with you before, but allow me to remind you of them again. He writes, quote, "I promise I will never say no if I can possibly say yes." We see it often. Babies raised in a positive atmosphere develop much better personalities than those who constantly hear the words, "No, stop, don't." Then he says, let me show you what I mean. This has to do with a dirty old bale of binder twine. When we moved from Nebraska to Oklahoma, we brought it along. I used it there to tie sacks of feed, miscellaneous items. It cost something like $1.15. So I said, "Now, Philip, you see that binder twine? I want you to leave it alone." But it held a strange fascination for him, and he began to use it anytime he wanted. I would say, "Don't, no, you can't." But all to no avail. That went on for 6 to 8 months. Then one day I came home tired, and there was the garage looking like a no man's land with binder twine across, back and forth, up and down. I had to cut my way through to get the car in, and I was provoked. I ground my teeth as I slashed at that binder twine. Suddenly, when I was halfway through the maze, a light dawned. I asked myself, "Why do you want this binder twine? What if Philip does use it?" So when I went to supper that night, Philip was there, and I began, "Say about that binder twine." And he hung his head and he mumbled, "Yes, Daddy." I said, "Philip, I changed my mind. You can use that old binder twine anytime you want. What's more, all those tools out in the garage that I've labeled no, you can go ahead and use them. I can buy new tools. I can't buy new boys." He said, there never was a sunshine like that smile. "Thanks, Daddy." And guess what? He hasn't touched that binder twine since. When will we learn, dads? I'm pointing a finger at me. I'm having to relearn that lesson. First of all, aren't you proud of me? All these pictures about dads and children and grandchildren, and I have resisted the temptation to put up one of me and mine. Until now. I'm having to relearn that lesson with my grandchildren with a lot of help from their Grammy. Every day of our lives, we make deposits into the memory banks of our children and grandchildren. If we can remember that, we'll be more likely to work on the qualities that build a lasting relationship between our children and grandchildren and us. There are times when we blow it, and our family has to forgive us. But if we focus on the 5 traits of a balanced father that the Holy Spirit has given us here, we'll be motivated to become the dad or papa that God has called us to be. I want to leave you with an enduring memory. So let me ask you, what do you call your father? Because you want to leave a memory. This is the 11th Father's Day without my dad. I talked with my cousin this week who's facing her first Father's Day today without her dad, my uncle, who died on Easter Sunday. I preached his funeral up in Richmond. And her brother who died that week and his children are facing the first Father's Day without their dad or grandpa. As you look back and stand in the shadow of your father, what one word would you use to describe him? Someone has written, quote, "If he's wealthy and prominent and you stand in awe of him, call him father. If he sits in his shirt sleeves and suspenders at a ball game and picnic, call him pop. If he wheels the baby carriage and carries bundles meekly, call him papa. If, however, he makes a pal of you, If he makes a pal of you when you're good, too wise to let you pull the wool over his loving eyes when you're not, if moreover, you're quite sure no other fellow you know has quite so fine a father, call him dad. Let me make this earnest plea. Make sure. That picture gets me, that little boy. Years from now, if some preacher asks your children how they remember their dad, don't let the word absent come to mind. Several years ago, John Anderson recorded a haunting song that too many dads have going to have to sing one day because that too often they've been the absent dad. The song was entitled, I Wish I Hadn't, I Could Have Been There. I shared it with you years ago, but it gets me every time. Let me quote it for you and we're done. The day my daughter Kate was born was the happiest of my life. Lying there with bows in her hair in the loving arms of my wife. I was the proudest papa in the USA, making a living on the road somewhere 1,000 miles away. It was a happy day, but kind of sad. I wish I could have been there. I wish I could have been there for that. Little Tommy hit his first home run. He was the hero of the hometown crowd. 2-1, it was the winning run. Everybody was cheering loud, and Mama, she would smile and say, it was a chip off of the old block. But I was on the road, somewhere between Memphis and Little Rock. It was a happy day, but kind of sad. I wish I could have been there. I wish I could have been there for that. Now, Kate and Tommy have both grown up and moved away. They stay in touch. We're proud of the two good kids we've raised. And it's hard to believe we're celebrating our 25th year today. This party's nice, but the kids aren't here. At least they called to say, congratulations, Mom and Dad. Wish we could have been there. Wish we could have been there for that. It was a happy day, but kind of sad. I wish they could have been here. I wish they could have been here for that. What goes around comes around, doesn't it? Dads, if you're not there when your kids or grandkids are growing up, you'll miss priceless events that are gone forever and can never be repeated. It'll come back to haunt you in more ways than one. I know you got to make a living, but you got to strike a balance. You got to do what it takes to be a balanced father. After all, what have you got to do that's more important than your children and grandchildren? Whatever it takes, whatever you have to drop, whatever you have to change, do it. Your children and grandchildren only grow up once. And my goodness, how quickly it happens. I'm not trying to beat you up, but I want to leave you with these two thoughts. Remember, dads, it's never too late to begin. Don't let the devil tell you it's too late. Start today. Second, remember, it's way too early to quit. As long as you have breath in your lungs, as long as you're here, don't give up. You can become the dad or the grandpa that your children and grandchildren need you to be. But you need to know the Lord to make it happen. Do you know him? If not, I invite you to him. Our Heavenly Father loved us so much that he sent his only beloved Son to this earth to pay for our sins so that we can have eternal life, we can be a part of his family and be with him forever. Don't turn that down. Let's stand with heads bowed. Father, we thank you for this instruction from your word to us who are dads and grandpas. Help us, Lord, to strike the balance that you set forth here. Help us, dear Lord, to honor you. We have so many hats to wear, so many responsibilities. We live in a culture that makes it much harder to raise children than it was when I was raised, even when my children were raised.
My heart goes out to the young parents, children still at home facing a wicked culture, a pagan culture that wants to devour them. Oh Lord, how desperately we need your help. So help us to make up our mind. We're going to follow you, Lord Jesus, wherever you lead us, whatever you tell us to do. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.